This morning we continue our study through our confession with chapter 17 of the perseverance of the saints. This will be more of an overview of the doctrine. We won't be spending much time looking at the confession itself or even the biblical proof text. Instead, we'll be looking at this doctrine from high above, and I want to consider it in the context of our own day, which is quite different from that of the 17th century. We contend against different errors. In the mid to late 17th century, the Reformed Church was mostly dealing with Arminianism. Because of this, our confession deals almost exclusively with the Arminian error, which insisted that a person could be redeemed by Christ and regenerated by the Holy Spirit, and yet totally and finally apostatize from the faith, and so eternally perish. This is classic Arminianism. However, it's not the common modern error. The modern error is one that teaches that a person can be eternally secure without holiness of any kind. A simple prayer and you are secure, no matter how you live afterward. I recently read A.W. Pink's book called Eternal Security, and in it he acknowledges that the modern church needs to deal with the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, not so much to defend eternal security, that was the task of the 17th century men, but to correct the errors of a backsliding Christian who thinks he remains secure. His book called Eternal Security both dismantles the teaching of the modern church and defends the orthodoxy behind the term perseverance of the saints. He argues that lawless living is not a Christian trait, and so a lawless person should never be given these kinds of false assurances. Which brings us to our first point, which is the law and perseverance. What do I mean by that? The law and the doctrine of perseverance are intimately connected. Listen to Pink. He writes, "While Arminianism has by no means disappeared from Christendom, yet it is the more recent inroads of antinomianism, the repudiation of the divine law and the turning of God's grace into lasciviousness, which have wrought the most damage in our own lifetime." So antinomianism, or anti-lawism, removes the need to persevere by removing the Christian's duty to remain obedient to the law. If there's no need to obey the law, there's really no need to emphasize perseverance, which is why the doctrine was renamed eternal security by the modern church. This wasn't the error our confession of faith was guarding against, but the issue of the law was part of the debate even then. In those days, an equal and opposite misunderstanding of the law came from men like Richard Baxter. He argued for something called the New Law, arguing against the orthodox view of the Ten Commandments as being binding to all men in all ages. But his reason wasn't antinomianism. It was actually his efforts to fight against the antinomianism he had attributed to Calvinism. He saw that a person who placed too much emphasis on God's grace would begin to deny the need for obedience to God's will. And it was the doctrine of substitutionary atonement that he believed led to the antinomianism of his day. And so that's exactly what he attacked. After questioning substitutionary atonement, he acknowledged that if Christ didn't obey and die in our place, then we would need to keep the law perfectly for ourselves, which led him to rethink the relationship between the law and justification. In other words, he began to believe that Christ's atonement didn't actually pay the debt owed for man's sin. Instead, he argued that the atonement secured an easier new law that new covenant believers were able to accomplish themselves. This was called neo-nomianism, or new law-ism. Because he couldn't grasp the idea that Christ obeyed for us, he tried to reconcile the Christian's duty to obey the law and the atonement made by Christ's sacrifice, and he eventually lost them both. Eventually, he began teaching that men would be justified by their own works according to this new softened law. For men like Baxter, perseverance takes on a new purpose. It's now the means to salvation and no longer the fruit of it. In the mid-17th century, Benjamin Keach began fighting against Baxter's neo-nomianism, arguing that God's law and his glory are connected. The law is perfectly consistent with grace and perfectly consistent with Christian living, because a person redeemed by Christ's sacrifice will also freely obey the moral law that was first published in Eden and later in Mount Sinai. The law doesn't change because God's will and character don't change. And an image bearer of God owes obedience to the law no matter the covenant they live under. Keach argued against the antinomianisms to say that the law is consistent with Christian living, and he argued against the neonomians to say that God's law never changes because God never changes. And the law is glorious in that it points to God's nature and character. All this to say that our view of the law, taken to its furthest logical conclusion, will affect our understanding of perseverance. If we believe in no law, there will be no perseverance, just eternal security. And if we believe in a new law, our perseverance will be essential for justification, and neither of these are consistent with the gospel. Which is why perseverance must be a balanced and biblical doctrine grounded in grace and God's sovereignty alongside man's responsibility. At the same time, this isn't synergism either. This isn't cooperation in the sense that one depends upon the other, but a reminder that all of the Christian life is active as opposed to passive. God performs a work in the heart of his people by his mercy and grace, and his people respond to his love with a love for the things of God. And that love for the things of God reveals itself in faith, repentance, good works, and perseverance, to name just a few. In other words, perseverance is both a grace and a duty, which is why the doctrine of perseverance must be taught from a biblical and balanced perspective. Which brings us to our second point. Why should perseverance be the title for this doctrine? I want to compare perseverance with eternal security and preservation as the two most common alternatives given. First, let's look at perseverance versus eternal security. Pink writes in his book, quote, "Broadly speaking, the doctrine which we have been expounding in this series has been perverted by two main classes. First, by open Arminians. Second, by what we can only designate mongrel Calvinists. This class deny the sovereign and unconditional election of God and also the limited or particular redemption of Christ. They believe that election is based on God's foreknowledge of those who would believe the gospel, and they affirm Christ atoned for the sins of all of Adam's race, and yet they term themselves Calvinists because they hold the eternal security of the saints, or once in grace, always in grace. In their crude and ill-balanced presentation of this doctrine, they woefully pervert the truth and do incalculable damage unto those who give ear to them." It's the mongrel Calvinists that we deal with when it comes to the doctrine of eternal security. But the difference between our day and Pink's day is that most people today don't call themselves Calvinists, and they don't even realize that this part of their doctrine is Calvinistic. They are fully Arminian in terms of denying God's sovereignty in salvation. They are fully antinomian in terms of denying God's law in Christian living, and yet they are fully Calvinistic in their belief of the eternal security of the saints. What we see, though, is that in order for that doctrine to stand alongside Arminian free will and antinomian lawlessness, it cannot be perseverance because there's no persevering. And it can't be preservation because God isn't sovereign to preserve. So it must be eternal security. The doctrine intended for the comfort of the redeemed and afflicted is now given to those who are unredeemed and are in the greatest need of affliction. Pink gives an example of how this plays out in the church. He writes, "Here is a young man who attends a service at a church where a, quote, special evangelistic campaign is being held. He is not seriously inclined, in fact, rarely enters a place of worship, but is visiting one now to please a friend. The evangelist makes a fervent emotional appeal, and many are induced to go forward and be prayed for, our young man among them, again to please his friend. He is persuaded to become a Christian by signing a decision card, and then he is congratulated on the manly step he has taken. he is duly received into the church and at once given a class of boys in the Sunday school. He is conscious there has been no change within, and though somewhat puzzled, supposes the preacher and church members know more about the matter than he does. They regard him as a Christian and assure him he is now safe for eternity. Sadly, this is how it actually plays out. I had a friend who once told me about his experience at a Billy Graham event back in his younger years. He heard the message, went forward, believed, and was declared eternally secure. But he never looked inside to see his lack of inward change like the one in Pink's story. He believed he was saved, though, even though he never darkened the door of another church, never prayed for his family over a meal, and never read the Word of God in hopes of finding the will of his Savior. He even asked me once if I'd talked to his son about the Lord, in hopes that his son would believe as he did and be secure for eternity as he believed he was. This dangerous doctrine has filled the minds of unbelievers across the country and the world. Listen to another example from Pink. Here is another young man who was passing a gospel hall on a Lord's Day evening. Attracted by the hearty singing, he enters. The speaker expatiates at length on John 3:16 and similar passages. He declares with such vigor that God loves everybody and points out in proof thereof that he gave his son to die for the sins of all mankind. The unsaved are urged to believe this and are told that the only thing which can now send them to hell is their unbelief. As soon as the service is over, the speaker makes for our young man and asks him if he is saved. Upon receiving a negative reply, he says, "Would you not like to be here and now?" Acts 16:31 is read to him, and he is asked, "Will you believe?" If he says yes, John 5:24 is quoted to him, and he is told that he is now eternally secure. He is welcomed into the homes of these new friends, frequents their meetings, and is addressed as brother. This verse, Acts 16:31, says, "So they said, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household.'" Think about this verse, a very specific case of a jailer who has been in the presence of Paul and Silas, men who, despite their conditions in prison, are singing hymns with joy, fully convinced of their gospel hope. And this jailer witnesses their faith, witnesses the earthquake, witnesses their incredible integrity when they don't flee from the jail, when they so easily could have, and finds himself trembling before them, asking what he must do to be saved. This is a heart that had begun to understand the power of the Spirit in regeneration, and he had begun to understand the power of a sovereign God, both to liberate his people and judge his enemies. The young man who had just now heard the love of God, without any previous preparation from God, was in no position to have Acts 16:31 prescribed to him. And he was in no position to hear about eternal security. The heart made ready by God comes to Paul and Silas seeking salvation, not the other way around. The jailer isn't made ready by a quick sermon and an offer of eternal security. Next, we see the young man in Pink's story is read John 5 and verse 24. It says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." This is the easy believism that fails to teach the whole counsel of God. It's gospel without law, man's will apart from God's decree, and it loses everything being offered. It's the gospel apart from the law is no gospel at all. Just like faith without repentance is not faith, or faith without works is not faith. Eternal security is only eternal security for those who are truly born of God. And so saving faith needs to be understood long before eternal security is declared to a person. Next, let's look at the word perseverance versus preservation. Preservation is usually used by those who think they're standing up for God's sovereignty and against legalism. As Calvinists, it almost seems proper to place the emphasis on God's preserving power over and above the perseverance of men. this seems more God-centered and biblical. But Pink says that this emphasis is more, quote, seeming than real. I think he's right. He says that we prefer perseverance because, rightly understood, it includes preservation, while at the same time pressing the believer's responsibility. Moreover, we believe it to be more in accord with the general tenor of Scripture. The saints are kept by the power of God through faith. He does not deal with them as unaccountable automatons, but as moral agents, just as their natural life is maintained through their use of means and by their avoidance of that which is harmful to their well-being, so it is with the maintenance and preservation of their spiritual lives. That's Pink. The problem with preservation as a title for this doctrine is that it draws attention to the work of God apart from our own responsibility. This is what hyper-Calvinists hold to. And what's interesting is that we might even agree with the biblical proofs which seem to teach it. After all, we're not denying that God preserves the saints. As a matter of fact, we hold to that truth dearly. There is nothing more comforting than God's sovereign protection based on his unchanging will, his decree, his covenant, the accepted work of Christ, and other important and wonderful truths. These are the reasons for assurance that we will persevere. This is true Calvinism. It maintains the balance between God's sovereignty and man's free will and calls them friends, as Spurgeon said, not in need of reconciliation. The same is true here. Speaking against this passive view of preservation, Charles Spurgeon writes, "The scripture does not teach that a man will reach his journey's end without continuing to travel along the road. It is not true that one act of faith is all, and that nothing is needed of daily faith, prayer, and watchfulness. Our doctrine is the very opposite, namely that the righteous shall hold on his way, or in other words, shall continue in faith, in repentance, in prayer, and under the influence of the grace of God. We do not believe in salvation by a physical force, which treats a man as a dead log and carries him whether he will it or not towards heaven. No, he holds on his way. He is personally active about the matter and plods on uphill and down dale till he reaches his journey's end. We never thought that merely because a man supposes that he once entered on this way, he may therefore conclude that he is certain of salvation, even if he leaves the way immediately. No, but we say that he who truly receives the Holy Spirit, so that he believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, shall not go back, but persevere in the way of faith." So if not all professing Christians find eternal salvation, then who is it that God preserves? This thought challenges what some consider a true Christian. In Psalm 31 and verse 23, David says, "O love the Lord, all you his saints, for the Lord preserves the faithful and fully repays the proud person." All you saints. Who is it whom God preserves but the saints alone? The faithful, not the hypocrites or the pretenders, certainly not the outwardly sinful enemies of God, but the saints will be preserved, and the proud will be repaid fully the wages of his sin. Not all who call them Christians are truly his, and God's preserving grace is only for those who are obedient to the law of Christ and persevere in truth. So how do we engage in this work of God if we're to be active in it? Now listen to Psalm 16 in verse 1 and see how David prays for preservation. He writes, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust." David prays for preservation from God because he knows the source of it. There's humility in his prayer for preservation when he says, "For in you I put my trust. I need you, Lord." This is probably one of the most important aspects of our duty in perseverance, knowing our need for God's protection and knowing our weakness to fall away apart from God holding on to us. Pink writes, "All such are preserved in God's love and favor, and accordingly they persevere in the faith. Avoiding all damnable errors, they persevere in a life of faith, clinging to Christ like a drowning man to a life buoy. They persevere in the path of holiness and obedience, walking by the light of God's word and being directed by his precepts, not perfectly so, nor without wandering, but in the general tenor of their lives. So we pray for God to preserve us, like a drowning man clings to a life buoy. Now, this is the picture of perseverance. It's a fighting for each breath. It's an unwillingness to die and an unwillingness to fall away. We sin constantly, but we never settle into that old pattern of life. We repent, we believe, we trust in Christ alone for our salvation, and we cling to him as our only hope for life. But we refuse to die. That's the picture of the drowning man. He is weak and tired. He has swallowed the waves as they crashed against him, but what little strength he has, he fights to live. Perseverance is more than just God's preserving, because there's a certain experience that preservation ignores. Preservation ignores the drowning man who fights for his breath, and it ignores a person who has a will to live. This drowning person wants to survive. He wants to make it to the celestial city, and he wants the holiness and righteousness that comes from God's sanctifying grace. This is not a robot. It's a cancer patient who's not ready to die because he still has a will to live. The point is, the Christian experience must include this fight for life. If we are truly regenerate, we'll want spiritual life more than sin. When asked if we would go away from Christ, we might say with Peter, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Peter didn't say that because he's a robot being preserved by God. Peter really wanted eternal life with Christ. Even when Jesus' words were hard and the other disciples went away, the 12 persevered because the prize was too important to them. And so if there's no will to persevere in the Christian walk, then we should be asking ourselves if we are truly the saints God promises to preserve. So that's the second point. Perseverance is both a more biblical and experientially accurate term for this doctrine, because it contains both perseverance and preservation. Now, for a third point, perseverance unto salvation is an ongoing work of the Trinity. Perseverance, like repentance and good works, is part of the Christian's walk unto salvation, meaning that we do it until we die. It's not a one-time act. It's important to remember that salvation is a term used for three different tenses in the Christian's life, and all are true at any given moment in our lives. We were saved in eternity past and at regeneration. That's past tense. We are being saved in the sense of sanctification. God continues to save us. That's present tense. And we will be finally saved one day when we die. This is what's being referred to when we read the words unto salvation. We practice faith unto salvation. We repent unto salvation. And we persevere unto salvation. We cling to Christ like a drowning man to a life buoy until we are finally and eternally saved. That's first. Perseverance is unto salvation. And who does this work? Listen to this passage out of A.W. Pink's book, where he explains what he sees as the Trinitarian work of perseverance. He writes, "Above we have said that the honor and glory of Jehovah is bound up in the final perseverance of the saints. Let us now proceed to amplify that assertion. God the Father predestinated his people to be conformed to the image of his Son, which conformity is not fully wrought in any of them in this life, but awaits the day of Christ's appearing. Were it possible for one of God's elect to totally apostatize and finally perish, it would mean the Father had purposed something which he failed to effect, and that his love was thwarted. Consider God the Son in his mediatorial character. The elect were committed to him as a trust by the Father. He said, 'Yours they were, and you gave them to me.' In the covenant of redemption, Christ offered to act as their surety and to serve as their shepherd. As the good shepherd, he died for his sheep. As the great shepherd, it is his office to preserve them from this present evil world. If he failed in this task, if any of his sheep were lost, where would be his faithfulness to his engagement? Where would be the efficacy of his atonement? How could he triumphantly exclaim at the end, 'Behold the children which God has given me'?" The person of the Holy Spirit is equally concerned in this vital matter. It is not as obvious to the saints that they are as indebted to the third person of the Godhead as they are to the first and second persons. The Father ordained their salvation, the Son in his mediatorial character purchased it, and the Spirit applies and effectuates it. It is the blessed Spirit's work to make good the Father's purpose and the Son's atonement. He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Said Christ to his disciples, "I will not leave you orphans. Though I leave this world, I will come to you." That promise given on the eve of his death was made good in the gift of the Spirit. But the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, the same shall teach you all things. Christ's redeemed were thus entrusted to the love and care of the Spirit. And should any of them be lost, where would be the Spirit's sufficiency? Where his power? Where his faithfulness? Pink continues, "For any of the elect to perish would necessarily entail a defeated father who was balked at the realization of his purpose, a disappointed son who would never see the full travail of his soul and be satisfied, and a disgraced spirit who had failed to preserve those entrusted to his care. From such awful errors may we be delivered." Okay, so it's the triune God who preserves us unto salvation, because all three persons have vowed to do it. And anything less than perfectly bringing all of the elect to glory would mean God was not God. If God can't accomplish what he's promised, then we have no basis to believe in perseverance or preservation or eternal security. And if we're not hoping in the work of God, then we're hoping in the work of man. And none of us could bear that burden. And where would our assurance be if not grounded in the work of God? It would be like saying, "God saved you, now go finish saving yourself. God renewed you to spiritual life, now preserve it and persevere in it." There is human responsibility in perseverance, but left to ourselves, there's no hope we'd make it to the end. Perseverance must be grounded in the work of God, which is why perseverance must be by grace through faith. Just like saving faith, just like repentance, and just like good works, perseverance is a gospel grace. That's our next point. Pink suggests in his book that this grace is both objective and subjective. Objectively, it is that free favor with which God eternally and unchangingly regards his people. Subjectively, it is that which he communicates to their souls, which resists their native depravity and enables them to hold on their way. A saint is one who not only has found grace in the eyes of the Lord, but who has also received abundance of grace. Unto every one of us is grace given. The Lord giveth grace unto the humble, and his grace is an operative, influential, and transforming thing. So first, what do we mean by objectively? Objectively, grace is what we read about in our Bibles. It's the truth of God's favor toward his people, as Pink puts it. It's summarized in the finished work of Christ, where all of God's promises throughout the ages are finally secured for his elect. It's the part of God's grace that communicates what God has done and will do for his people. So objective grace is truth and the facts and promises as stated in the Bible. But objective grace is useless apart from the subjective, personal experience of it. In other words, to understand God's grace by the truths we read about and hear preached to us is not enough. Even believing isn't enough. After all, the demons believe and tremble. A person must experience God's grace by the personal, effectual work of the Holy Spirit. It's the experience of grace that empowers a person to resist the devil's schemes. And it's the experience of grace that prompts a person to love God's glory and pursue holiness with the kind of will and desire needed to mortify the flesh. The preaching of the gospel and the preaching of the need to mortify the flesh is never enough. The Holy Spirit must make those truths subjective to the hearer. And it's this abundant, continual, experiential grace that moves a person along in perseverance. God strengthens the humble. The drowning man is given refuge from the waves, He's given further glimpses of eternal life as the waves crash around him, and he's moved to fight for spiritual life. The drowning man grasps harder to the life buoy because the Christian life and the promises of eternal life are worth hanging on for. The Christian struggles against sin, and the world, the devil, and his flesh crash upon him, beating him down, discouraging him, and trying to free him from Christ's yoke. But Christ reminds him, "My yoke is easy," and he gives him faith to repent and grace to pursue holiness in the midst of failures. And grace prompts him to pray harder for more grace and for more experiences of it. And it prompts him to beg for eternal life and a renewed love for God's glory. And so God moves him along in perseverance by the means of grace. This is our prayer, I think, to be given faith and repentance and to experience it, to recognize it, and to recognize that our failures are not the death blow to spiritual life, but the enemy's weak attempt to rip us from the hands of God. Objectively, we believe when we read Jesus' words that "My Father who has given you to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch you out of my Father's hand." It's one thing to read that and believe it by faith, but it's yet another thing when we can say subjectively with David that "You, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you." And in Psalm 37, "I have been young and now am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread." Or in 2 Corinthians with Paul, think about the drowning man here, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body." These aren't the words of a person who has been simply told of God's persevering grace. These are the words of people who have experienced it. He has watched those around him and heard their testimonies. He's witnessed with his own eyes the deliverance God promises, and he's seen firsthand the sanctification of the saints around him. But more than that, with Paul, he is able to see his own struggles. He's able to see the efforts of God's enemies to tear him down, and he's able to see God's sustaining and preserving grace that keeps him from being crushed, despaired, forsaken, or destroyed. Experiencing God's preserving, persevering grace should be part of every Christian's walk. It's not an option, it's essential. Now, as we wrap up with our introduction to perseverance, Pink has a list of 7 things perseverance does not mean, followed by 7 things perseverance does mean. You'll find these lists in our bulletins. First, perseverance does not mean that every professing Christian will reach heaven. Emphasis on professing. Only true born-again believers will reach heaven, regardless of their apparent perseverance. Nor do we mean that seeming grace cannot be lost. Again, emphasis on the seeming grace. True grace will never be lost, but a seeming grace can and likely will be lost because it's not grounded in the work of God. Nor do we mean that initial and preparatory grace is a guarantee of glorification. In other words, just because a person seems to awaken to spiritual life and become softened toward spiritual things doesn't mean they have experienced true grace, and only true grace is a guarantee of glorification. And even that is only because God foreordained to guarantee it. Now notice the next 4 in his list and how perseverance neither keeps us from struggles or difficulties, nor gives us the power or ability to persevere on our own. Number 4 says, "Nor do we mean that true grace, if left in our hands, would not be lost. Nor do we mean that true grace may not be hindered in its operations and suffer a relapse. Nor do we mean that the comforts of true grace cannot be eclipsed. We may indeed lose the sense of it, though not the substance. Nor do we mean that the presence of indwelling grace renders it unnecessary that its possessor should persevere." Perseverance as a doctrine doesn't teach that all professions of faith are true, and so not all will make it to glory. It also doesn't teach us we can do it on our own, nor does it teach us we can stand by and do nothing. In other words, it doesn't teach easy believism. It doesn't teach antinomianism or neonomianism or eternal security or preservation apart from perseverance. Now, what does perseverance mean? Perseverance does mean it is to continue following the Lord our God, to walk in the paths of righteousness, to be steadfast in the covenant, to endure unto the end, to deny self and take up the cross daily, to abide in Christ, to cleave unto the Lord, to press toward the mark, to continue in the faith grounded and settled, to hold faith and a good conscience, to hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end, to run with patience the race that is set before us, to establish our hearts, to be faithful unto death. Pink continues with his list of seven. Spiritual perseverance is the maintaining of a holy profession or a continuance in the word and doctrine of Christ. 2, the maintaining of holy affections and principles. It should be clearly understood that perseverance is not a distinct and particular grace separate from all others. Rather, it is a virtue which crowns all virtues, a grace which sets a glory on every other grace. The maintaining of holy conduct or good works. Such maintaining of a holy profession, holy affections, and holy action is necessary in order to salvation. Enablement for this perseverance is wrought in the saints by God. Their deliverance from a total and final falling away is not owing to any power or sufficiency in themselves. Christian perseverance is consistent with being sanctified, but in part. Despite great discouragements, their faith and grace never wholly fail. Sanctified, but in part now, glorified in the future. From all that has been before us, it will thus be seen that perseverance can be predicated only of those who, quote, know the grace of God in truth, Colossians 1:6, who experience its supernatural operations in their own souls. Not a suppositionary grace which may be held in reckless abandonment, but a spiritual grace which causes its possessor to walk cautiously. Yes, this is perseverance. The maintaining of a holy profession and a continuance in the word and doctrine of Christ, meaning we continue to be a Christian and pursue the person and will of Jesus Christ. Many professing Christians never study the Word of God. Others spend time in their Bibles every day but never come to know Christ, simply because they are reading apart from true faith. The persevering Christian will find himself or herself needing God's Word. It's not an option for the true Christian, it's a necessity. Like food for the body, the Word of God is nourishment to us. And it can be a sign that we are His, just like it can be a sign that we're not His. If we can go without God's word and go without meditation upon his person and his will, how can we claim to love him above all else? How can we claim to have died to self and be alive to Christ if we have no need for him? Lord, help us if that's our condition. And Pink continues that perseverance means a maintaining of holy conduct, good works, a holy profession, holy affections, and holy action. Perseverance is not just a holding on, it's a continuous renewal of the new creation, a continuing in the things of God, both thought and deed, both heart and conduct. If a person thinks that perseverance is merely outward, he is mistaken. The new creature should be ever moving toward holiness in every aspect of his life. Perseverance should never plateau. It climbs until our life is through here, unto salvation. And the power to accomplish this is given by God. Obviously, this is no work of the flesh, or even a work of the new man. It's a work of God leading and recreating us daily. And God is tireless in his work. If a professing Christian has grown tired or weary of the Christian life, he should never accept this as part of his walk. He should beg God to restore his first love, and he should beg God to rekindle a fire within him that loves Christ and loves his glory. Perseverance is not some kind of drudgery. It's hard and it's tiring and it's not easy, but it's definitely not boring. If Christ is truly alive in us, We will be taught by God each day, even when we feel he's distant. If Christ's Spirit dwells within us, our worldview will forever be changing. Our wills will be forever complying more with the will of God, and our hearts will be more and more delicate toward God and his glory. And so a lack of the power which accomplishes this movement toward holiness should never be brushed off as anything but dangerous and concerning. But it's also not a reason for despair. Perseverance is needed because we are, as Pink says, sanctified only in part. The old man still wins a few battles, actually many, and his goal is still the destruction of all that God loves. Perseverance means we get up every time we fall, and we go to Christ and we find a crucified Savior who has taken the burden of our sins upon himself, and more than that, we find a risen Savior who has overcome death, both physical and spiritual. And the power that rose him from the dead is the same power promised to us each and every time we fall. But perseverance is only for those who know Christ and know his grace. Do you know him today? Have you experienced him? I mean, really. Colossians 1:6 says, "This hope is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth." Is this you? Is the hope found in the gospel bringing forth fruit since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth? The word for new here means to be fully acquainted with. So is gospel hope something that produces fruit in you continually since the day you heard and became fully acquainted with the grace of God? Perseverance is an experiential part of the Christian walk because true grace is an experiential part of the Christian walk. The Puritans are known for urging their readers to self-examination and to compare their experiences with the biblical characters and the epistles and to see if what we experience is that of a true Christian. This is important in our study of perseverance as well, because what we find within ourselves reveals the authenticity of our perseverance. As we look within, we need to first examine the source of this hope in Colossians 1:6. Is hope found in Christ or in some earthly security? People find hope in all kinds of things, but the Christian's hope is found in a God who is powerful enough to break the bonds of the sins we hate and secure us in holiness forever. If our hope is in Christ to save us from sin and its consequences, then perseverance is maintaining that hope, loving that hope, and putting all our eggs in the basket of that hope, and continuing in it. Next, as we look within, does our hope in Christ for eternal life produce fruit? Just to be clear, we don't look for fruit to be justified by them. We look for fruit because the Bible tells us to. And there are certain qualities of God's people that are found in their fruits. Galatians 5 and verses 22 through 24 says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." Against such there is no law. In other words, these fruits are lawful. They are the things done by free men, people freely serving Christ without concern for punishment. Again, we don't look within ourselves to manufacture these qualities. We look within ourselves to find God's work done in and through us. We look to what our motives are for the good things we do. Is it for God's glory or something else? Have we crucified the flesh and its desires, or are we still nurturing our sins? When we look within, we should find a person who loves righteousness, not a person who's perfect. The Puritans never claimed to look within to find a perfect display of the fruits of the Spirit. They tell us to look within to find the longings of the heart. Those are the fruits we look for. Next, Colossians 1:6 says, "These fruits are among you since the day you heard and knew of the grace of God." Perseverance isn't mind over matter. Continuing to go to church or continuing in a Bible reading routine or prayers at different times of the day are not necessarily fruits of the Spirit. Anyone can do these things, and none of them require God's grace being poured out continually. but it's the word for knowing God's grace that we need to self-examine for. Are we fully acquainted with his grace? Have we experienced it? John Gill writes, "This grace they knew not merely in a notional and speculative manner, but experimentally. For the gospel was not only come to them, but into them. They had a spiritual knowledge of it and affection for it. They felt the power of it in their hearts and tasted and relished the sweetness of it and owned and acknowledged it, as the word here used may be rendered. For as with the heart they believed it, so with the mouth they made public profession of it, and this they did in truth." Perseverance is something we experience. It's a heart that's continually affectionate toward the gospel, and it's a soul that feels the gospel's power in the heart. In other words, perseverance is the continual renewal of gospel graces experienced subjectively. This is why the carnal Christian can't and doesn't persevere. He is comfortable in his backsliding because he's not renewed daily by gospel graces. This is why eternal security isn't the right title for this doctrine, because a person who isn't persevering isn't eternally secure either. Remember, we talked about our view of the law affecting our understanding of perseverance. The carnal Christian denies the law as part of the Christian life, and so he denies the need to persevere against lawlessness. But Galatians 5 says that against the fruits of the Spirit there is no law, because the fruits of the Spirit are of the law, and the Christian loves the law. The Christian, therefore, will freely persevere in his love for the law, and God will preserve him by grace. Next time, I hope to look into paragraph 1 in detail. Until then, let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for this time in your word, considering this doctrine and all its implications. Lord, we ask you to pour out your grace upon us, and we pray for it abundantly, as we know that our need is great. May we find ourselves clinging to you like a drowning man to a life buoy, and may we find ourselves experiencing the power of the gospel in our lives, even daily. Lord, we know that no one will be glorified apart from holiness. Help us to guard our hearts from the filth of this world, and help us to never cease coming to you for our needs. We are needy and weak. Lord, help us, persevere us, and preserve us. Lord, we thank you for your promises and for your faithfulness. These things are our only hope. Thank you, Father, for your calling. Thank you for the finished work of Christ and for his ongoing work in us. And Lord, we thank you for the Spirit's work in applying these things to us so personally. You are merciful and gracious. In Christ's name, amen.